We open in God's Word this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 7. The book of Acts, chapter 7. And we'll begin reading at verse 48. And we'll read into chapter 8, verse 4. Acts, chapter 7, beginning at verse 48. And we'll read through verse 4 of chapter 8. We come here at the end, or into the end of the sermon of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, when he was on trial there. And we're going to consider this evening verses 54 through 60 of chapter 7. We won't read those verses again. So Acts 7, verse 48, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them with the which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law to the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The book of Acts, beloved, is a historical book, but it doesn't just record history, events. It records sacred history. And so these events that are recorded in the book of Acts are important. And the importance of them has to do with the first event that's recorded in this book, and that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, you read about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And Luke introduces this book this way, that in his previous book, the Gospel of Luke, he recorded the things that Jesus began to say and do. And the idea is that he's going to record in this book, the book of the Acts, the things that Jesus would continue to do. And so we properly call it not the Acts of the Apostles so much, but the Acts of Christ, the ascended Christ through the Apostles. That's what's recorded here in the book of Acts. The work of the ascended Christ from heaven through the apostles as the Holy Spirit is poured out and the gospel goes forth. This is the rule of King Jesus from heaven by His Spirit and His Word. The book of Acts tells us really two things. It tells us first how things should be in the church, and then it tells us how things will be for the church in the world. When I say it tells us how things should be, I mean that it sets down patterns of behavior for the New Testament church. things that are standard for the church. So, for example, the church gathered on the first day of the week. That's a standard, a pattern for us to follow. There are elders ordained in every city. That's a pattern for the New Testament church. The church goes forth in missions from a local center and out from Jerusalem to Judea and uttermost parts of the earth. And then you see the same pattern repeated in Ephesus. And so the church is to do its mission work. And there are these different patterns in the book of Acts that tell the church how things should be. But the book of Acts also tells us what will be and how things will be for God's people in the world. What's going to happen to the church in this world? And so these events that are recorded are, in a sense, prophetic. Not in the full sense, but they are chapter one, as it were, of the history of the New Testament church, and they give us a hint of how things will always be for the church in this world. And the death of Stephen as a martyr tells the church how things will be for her in the world. The death of Stephen is really a turning point in the book of Acts. Up until this time, the Christians had really just been viewed as a separate sect of the Jews. But now the Jews had turned against them in fierce persecution, and the Christians, as a result of that persecution, are forced to flee from Jerusalem and to flee for their lives. And the gospel goes forth as a result of this from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is a turning point. And this is the work of Jesus Christ. It's His way of spreading the gospel. It's His answer to His prayer and His desire that this gospel would go forth to all nations. And so we want to look at that tonight. But what we want to see here as we look at the martyrdom of Stephen is that it's connected to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because as Stephen is killed, stoned to death, he sees the ascended Christ in His glory. And that's the comfort of the church under persecution. So let's notice tonight this theme, suffering for the ascended Christ. We'll notice three things. First, the reality that we will have to suffer for Jesus Christ. Second, the comfort, and that's the vision that Stephen has. And then the believer's attitude or response. And we look at what Stephen did in response to this suffering. There are four basic questions that we can answer from this passage that tell us how things will be for the church in this world with regard to persecution. The first one is this. Who will suffer? Who is it that will suffer for Christ? Who can expect to be persecuted in this world? And the answer is that the believer can expect this. The believer can expect this. The Scriptures teach us elsewhere that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Stephen stands out here as a believer. He stands in stark, antithetical contrast to those who persecute him. And you have that contrast here in the first words of verse 55. But he, that is Stephen, in contrast to what? The previous verse, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. There was conviction of conscience, but hardness of heart, unwillingness to repent. And then hatred. They burned in their cruel hatred against Stephen. In contrast, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly up to heaven. So in faith, he fixed his eye on heaven, and in contrast to their cruelty and hatred, he prayed, and he even prayed for them. Father, lay not this sin to their charge. This faith of Stephen comes out especially in his confession. It's not just how we live that distinguishes us from the world, but it's also what we confess in contrast to unbelief. And that's what you see here in Stephen. He has already made this confession. This is the content of the sermon that he preached before the Sanhedrin. In effect, he says to them, I am a believer in the God of the Bible. The Old Testament scripture, the God who has spoken to the fathers. And you refuse the word of that God. And so he uses the Old Testament scripture throughout his sermon to demonstrate his faith, his own faith in God. I believe in Moses and the law. He says, you break it. I believe in the temple and the worship of the true God. You don't believe in worshiping God as a true God who cannot be worshipped in a temple made with hands. I believe in the one who God promised to send, the just one. But you, just like the unbelieving in the Old Testament, put the just one, the Messiah, to death. And that builds up to this crescendo in verse 51 when he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. That is, the rebellious to the word of God. And what we see in Stephen's confession is this, a faithfulness to the word of God, an unashamed commitment to what God's word says. And this is what will bring persecution. This is what brings persecution for him. Faithfulness to God's word. He stands by the word of God. And this is the same thing that will bring persecution and brings persecution to the church and to the world today and in the world today. A clear, biblical, distinct confession which proclaims the gospel and the necessity of repentance, which is not ashamed to label sin, sin, and which declares the only hope for man is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Today, we see this, as it were, building in our own culture and in our own land. It's focused on moral issues, but why is the church and why are we as a church concerned about moral issues? Well, it's not because of the moral issues themselves, all by themselves. It's not just a question of morality, but it's a question of sin and the gospel. And it's a question of God and His honor as God, the sovereign and the lawgiver. It's a question of Jesus' sovereignty over all things. Man's life as well. And you see, that's what man doesn't want to hear anymore. He doesn't want to hear that God is King, that Jesus is Lord, that man must repent, that he's a sinner. And so in an age of tolerance, those who proclaim the true gospel will be persecuted. Then second, the question here is, by whom will they be persecuted? And the answer to that question is this, that the key players in the persecution of Christians are and will be the false church. Notice that here, in the persecution of Stephen, even in the death of Jesus. It's not Herod and it's not Pontius Pilate who are so interested in putting Christ or these Christians to death, but it's the Jews who have rejected the gospel. Those who are the closest to Christ. Those who are the closest to these Christians. And the Bible tells us that this is what we can expect as true believers. In Matthew 10, verse 35, Jesus says, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. In Revelation chapter 13 and 17, it is the apostate church in the last days that will bring tribulation, the great tribulation on God's people. Revelation 13, verse 15, of the second beast, it says, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that is, the Antichrist, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The Antichrist himself isn't the killer of the saints, but the false church. And so Revelation 17, the woman who rides the beast, who represents the apostate church, is the one who's drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And this is what God's people can expect. That religion, organized religion, and Christianity, apostate Christianity, will turn against true Christians. False Christianity will say, we're not really that different. Why don't you go with us? We believe the same God and the same Bible and the same Jesus. We believe in love and forgiveness. But when we stand by the truth of God's Word and resist those false unions, then they will be the ones who turn most fiercely against God's people. That's what we see here in the martyrdom of Stephen. They breathed out hatred and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Then a third question we could ask is this: why will Christians suffer in this world? Why will they suffer? And the answer is because of the hostility that people have towards the witness of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That describes really the change in the attitude of these people towards Stephen here. They hear what he preaches. They are pricked in their hearts, verse 54, and they gnash on him with their teeth. And then, from verse 54 to verse 57, there's really a change. Because Stephen says this: I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and I see the glory of God. And that confession that Stephen makes really is the same confession that Jesus made before this same court when the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, you'll see me coming on the clouds of glory. And he spoke of his glorification as the Son of Man. And that's what Stephen says he sees here too. And they stop their ears at this, and they cry with a loud voice, and they run upon him and cast him out of the city, and they stone him because he speaks of Christ. It's the witness of Christ that they want to be silenced. We should see here that the suffering then of the Christian is a suffering for Christ. And the Scriptures make very plain and clear that we must understand this as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4, for example, it says this: let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And the point of it is this, that as we suffer as Christians, this is what we suffer for, the cause of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are other reasons that people suffer. But here's the cause of our persecution, that we suffer as Christians. And there's parallels here between the suffering of Stephen and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And those are deliberate. The Holy Spirit gives Stephen these words so that they line up with the suffering of Christ. For example, look at the two petitions that Stephen makes. Receive my spirit. Lay not this sin to their charge. It echoes the words of Christ from the cross. And then they stoned him, calling upon God. He suffered for Jesus Christ, for the name of Jesus Christ. It's the cause of Christ that is hated by the world, and that they, for which they will persecute God's people. And then finally, the question that we can ask from this passage is this: what form will persecution take for the church in the New Testament? And perhaps that's set down here in what we would consider a very extreme way. It's killing here. That's the form of persecution here. And this was the beginning of a massive persecution. You read about it in the beginning of the next chapter. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad. And then you read about Saul and his breathing out in hatred against the church and arresting people and bringing them to be put on trial and put to death. And this great persecution comes. And it extends to everywhere where the Jews are throughout the empire, so that as Paul later on, some 20 years later, goes preaching the gospel, the same opposition and persecution is there for the gospel. And certainly the Bible tells us that this kind of persecution, physical persecution that results in death, will come for the church. And if we look at church history, we see that this is characterized every age of the history of the church. Even today, if we stay abreast of the news, we're aware of it, that there are Christians who are persecuted severely for their faith. Think of China and North Korea, where communism still reigns, or countries where Islam has overtaken the population. You think of Turkey and Iraq and Iran and other places like that. And certainly those Christians would read something like this and be able to identify with this. Yes, this is the way Christ has said it will be for the church in the New Testament age. In some ways, we're almost, as Christians, embarrassed to talk about it because we don't know what physical persecution is. We have it very comfortable. But we can certainly see, if we're reading the times and aware of the times of the coming of Jesus Christ, we can see such persecution looming on the horizon also for the church in the West. But then we must understand, in our ease, that Satan's attacks on the church and on us are no less deceitful and, I'll say, violent. Because Satan aims to get at God's people another way, to destroy the witness of Christ by getting the church softly to go along with the world, to break down the antithesis, to bring materialism and entertainment into the lives of God's people so that they look just like the world and they won't stand against the world, to attack marriage and the Christian home, and so on. And Satan, in this way, attacks the church today. But then we should understand that there is still a form of persecution that God's people in every age should expect to suffer, and that we should expect to suffer as well. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul writes to Timothy. And when Jesus speaks of persecution, he speaks of it as being reviled and mocked of men. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, he says, and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And every believer should expect in his testimony and witness to suffer persecution of that sort. Are you living in the world in such a way that your life and your speech don't condone the world and culture that we live in, but condemn that world and culture? You think of Enoch and Noah before the flood. They spoke against the godless culture and the ungodly men of their culture. You read about that in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, that God would come with judgment and vengeance against such a culture. And our world today really needs to hear the same message about a God of justice and wrath over against sin. And those who speak that way can expect to suffer persecution. And so by our lives and our testimony, we give a witness to the world. Jesus tells us that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But then we have, in this event, which tells us that this is what the church and the world can expect, a wonderful comfort as well, because here the church under persecution sees Jesus Christ standing at God's right hand. In the midst of the turmoil and the anger of this mob, as they lift Stephen up and they carry him out of the city, perhaps they tore at him and they throw him down and they begin hurling stones at him. Try and imagine what that's like. Not every stone that hit him was a fatal blow. Bones are broken. And he kneels down. He remembers this vision that he had just had before the Sanhedrin. Verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What's the glory of God? Well, it's a light that's unapproachable, a throne and a light that's unapproachable. He recognized it. It's something like what Moses saw and what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, the glory of God. And then he sees alongside the glory of God, at the right hand of the glory of God, Jesus, the ascended Christ. But now he's not the ascended Christ sitting at God's right hand, but standing. And there's something unique about that. Generally, the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ sitting. Why? Because he sits as the one who's finished his work for his people. Standing indicates activity. And it tells us that though Jesus has finished his redeeming work here in the earth during his ministry, he hasn't gone into heaven to do nothing, but he continues there working in our behalf. And that especially now, when the church is persecuted, that she knows that the one who sits at God's right hand is active in her behalf, ruling and governing over all things for the sake of his church. That's the idea of Jesus standing at God's right hand. And what a comfort for the persecuted Stephen to see. Christ is involved in the persecution of the church. He's sovereign over the enemy. His confession is that Christ rules. He's saying, and he's seeing this in the midst of his persecution, I see into another world where Christ is king and Christ rules over all things and whatever troubles I have in this life. Christ is king at God's right hand. And he understands too that when he loses his life as a result of that persecution, Christ receives him. It's a welcome gesture to stand. And so he says, "Receive my spirit." That's his comfort as he looks to the ascended Christ in the midst of his persecution. What a comfort that is for the church today. This is a vision for those who suffer for Christ's sake. It teaches us what our suffering means. We don't really have this vision ourselves, but it's here recorded in the scriptures. The church undergoes her first severe persecutions that so that in faith we may see what Stephen also saw, the glory of God and the glory of Christ and Christ standing and ruling over all things. We look, Hebrews 12 says, in the midst of the running of the race of life, we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We see him in joy and we trust in him as the sovereign. And then we learn to respond and to see our afflictions and persecutions the way the Bible tells us about them too. The one who stands at God's right hand is the one who gives us the privilege to suffer for his sake. The disciples, after they were beaten, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1, unto you it is given not only to believe, but also this privilege, to suffer for his sake. Colossians 1, he's left behind a cup of his suffering for us to fill. And so we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, and through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sunday night I preached on the signs of Christ's coming, and the signs are his coming. One of them will be the great tribulation. Christ comes. He's coming in the persecution that comes against his church. And so we have the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over even the persecution and the persecutors of the church. But then there's comfort also here in what we see is said about the Holy Ghost. In verse 55 again, he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up to heaven, and then he was put to death, and he cried out as he was being stoned, calling on God and worshiping God and kneeling down and so on. Now, when the scriptures speak of one being full of the Holy Ghost, they mean not only that a person is regenerated, and so by the Spirit of God is sustained in their godly life and conduct. Sometimes it's used that way. For example, you read in the book of Acts that the believers on the day of Pentecost after the Spirit was poured out were full of the Holy Spirit. Or that the deacons, when they were chosen, Stephen being one of them, were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. That refers to the the fact that they were spiritually equipped men for the work that God was going to give them to do. But there are other times when the scriptures use this idea to speak of God giving an extra measure of His grace for some task that's especially difficult for the child of God. He was filled with the Holy Ghost in this moment of crisis. You have the same thing in the book of Acts chapter 4 concerning Peter. He preaches and he was filled with the Spirit of God, and this gave him boldness to preach. Well, that's the idea here. Right at this moment when Stephen has to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. We should think of God's grace this way. God doesn't give us the grace today for tomorrow's troubles. Sometimes we look ahead and we wonder, as we look at what the church will suffer in the future, how will we as Christians ever be able to bear such persecution for the name of Jesus Christ? God doesn't give us the grace for tomorrow's troubles today. That's what we see here. God is giving Stephen at this moment when he's going to be martyred for his faith, a fullness of the Spirit, so that he will persevere in his confession and in his faith. Jesus tells his disciples something similar when he tells them that when their persecution comes, they shouldn't worry about what they're going to say ahead of time. It doesn't mean that preachers shouldn't prepare to preach or things like that, but he's saying this: in the moment of crisis, God will give his grace. Paul had to learn this too. He had to learn, when he wanted the thorn removed from his flesh, that God's grace was sufficient. Jesus says sufficient to the day is the evil thereof, and he means the fullness of grace that you need for today's troubles is there. And that's what we see here. That's the comfort and the encouragement in the moment of persecution when God's church is afflicted in this way. Then God will give the grace to his people to endure the hardships that come. That's the promise of Jesus. I won't leave you. I won't leave you comfortless. I'm with you always to the end of the world. I'll send the Comforter. And so, in all the fears that we may have for the future, we have a great hope that Christ will always be with us. And what a beautiful picture here in this vision. Christ standing with his rule over all, also to receive his own who are killed for their faith. And then we see here too the believer's response, the believer's attitude towards persecution. Stephen responds in a marvelous way here to the persecution that comes upon him. He's hated. He's treated unjustly. They gnashed on him. They dragged him from the city. But he responds first in faith, and then he responds in love. He seeks Christ in prayer. He looks to him. And he prays also for his persecutors. He looks as a pilgrim towards heaven. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He echoes the words of Christ. He knows that he suffers at this moment for Jesus Christ. He cries out with a loud voice in verse 60. Quite remarkable what he says, with a loud voice. Not a cry of anger or of vengeance against his persecutors, not a scream of agony and pain, but a prayer for them. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This shows his quiet submission to the rule of Christ, also for him. And what a powerful prayer. Very often, it's the witness of the saint dying for his faith That's the impetus that God uses for the conversion of his persecutor. We see that here. The scripture takes note of it, makes note of it twice, that Saul is there. He witnesses this. And it incites him to greater hatred against the church. And then, on the road to Damascus, a similar vision, the glory of the ascended Christ. Don't you think he thought of this prayer? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And didn't God answer that prayer in the conversion of Saul? And you see, God uses persecution always for the good of the church. We see that here in this too, that in the following chapter, everywhere preaching the gospel. Well, God used this for the spread of the church. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you can look at church history and see this over and over again. The times when the church grows the most and the gospel spreads the most and Christians are the most fervent and zealous are the times when the church is most severely persecuted. Perhaps the New Testament Christians looked at the death of Stephen and thought, what a loss. A wonderful teacher. A great theologian. But God used this in ways that Stephen maybe couldn't see for the spread of the gospel and for the furtherance of his cause. And in this way, Jesus, as the one who stands and rules over all things, also rules all persecution that comes against the church today. We have to live in that knowledge. We have to live in that knowledge also as we think about the future and the great tribulation that will come to the church. God uses it. Jesus rules over all for the sake of the gospel and for the day when he will come again. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the ascension of Jesus Christ and the glorious fact of his sovereign rule from heaven over all things. We pray that we may be encouraged and comforted in the same way as the New Testament church was by this vision that Stephen had, Christ standing at thy right hand, ruling even over the persecutors and the haters of the gospel and the church. And so give us strength as we also are called on to bear reproach for the name of Jesus Christ, that we not be ashamed of the gospel. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.